Gospel of John, chapter 20. Mankind loves to talk about immortality. We like to have movies and see movies where people never die or find some kind of a youth potion so they'll never get old. And it's always been man's desire to be immortal, to have sort of a resurrection experience. And so we've created false religions called reincarnation. It's so if you die, you'll live again. You'll have so many lives. And if you blow it, you'll come back as a caterpillar or something. And I want to read something this morning that was in the Los Angeles Times, United Press International. It says, a, quote, pretty little French-Canadian girl who died at age 8 of cancer has become the first child to be cryonically frozen to await resurrection attempts when science can deal with the disease. The Cryonic Society of California identified the child as Genevieve de la Portier of a suburb of Montreal. She died Tuesday at Children's Hospital and her body was frozen at a temperature of 275 degrees below zero in liquid nitrogen, says Marshall Neal, a spokesman of the society. This is a new society that has cropped up in the 20th century. This is a movement that freezes the dead for future reanimation based on the prospect that science will one day be able to revive the frozen dead by an electric shock. The group's motto is, never say die. The society now claims membership of over 1,000 people. The body is placed in a $4,500 cryo capsule and is maintained at a $50 a month expense. So if you want to be risen from the dead, join up. When we speak of Jesus Christ, there's three basic credentials that separate Jesus Christ from every other religious world leader that ever lived. One was his impact upon history. Our whole calendar revolves around Jesus Christ coming. Second, his prophecy that was fulfilled from the Old Testament in his life. The 330 prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And third, the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection that Jesus Christ had the third day when he rose from the dead. Now, there's a man named Professor Josh McDowell who was lecturing at a major university, and a student came up to him and says, Professor McDowell, why can't you refute Christianity? And Josh McDowell said, for one very simple reason. I cannot explain away, I am unable to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's impossible. It's a historic documented fact. Now, of all the religions in the world, there's only four major religions that base their teachings on a personality. Four major world religions. And of all those religions, only one claims a resurrection from the dead for its founder. You can go to Buddhist tomb today and it's occupied. The remains are still there. Muhammad, the remains are still there. You can go to Jesus' tomb and it's empty because he ain't there. Because he rose from the dead. And that's what separates and marks the difference between every world religion and Christianity is that Jesus rose from the dead. And there are more details recorded historically about Jesus Christ's death and his agony before his death and his actual death. More details recorded about his death and agony more than any single person in ancient history. It's historically documented fact. And if a person tries to throw away the resurrection from the dead, they have to throw away what we know about discerning history and the idea of our modern jurisprudence in the court system, because Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time. Now, if you have 500 people come in a courtroom and testify to the very same thing, the judge would say, well, the evidence is overwhelming. And the evidence concerning Jesus Christ is definitely overwhelming. Now, you remember that Jesus took his disciples and he prepared Passover with them. And as he ate Passover, Jesus was dipping his hand with the unleavened bread into the bitter herbs, into the salt water. And as he was dipping it, he said, the one who takes the sop and dips it with me, he it is who will betray me. And he took it and he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Judas went out and sold the knowledge about where Jesus would be for 30 pieces of silver. And so Jesus was in a garden and he was praying before his death, knowing what would come upon him. And it says that as he was praying, that great drops of blood was sweating from his forehead. When a person goes under such tremendous agony and trials and mental torment If it reaches a point that he really can't handle, then the blood capillaries will burst inside the sweat glands, and a person will sweat, not only sweat, but blood with it. Jesus was under so much torment and agony, knowing what was taking place, as the sins of the world were being laid upon him. And about an hour later, some soldiers came with Judas. Judas betrayed him, the Bible says, with a passionate kiss. And Jesus said, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" They led him away. They took him before the Sanhedrin. They took him before Pilate, and they put a little blindfold on him. And they said, "You're the King of the Jews, huh? You're the Son of God. Well, let's play a little game. Now that you're blindfolded, we'll take turns beating at you. We'll smite you. And you prophesy to us who hit you." Then they took Jesus and they gave him over to the Roman guards. And they took a flagellum for flogging and they tied him around a whipping post and they stretched his arms forward so that the skin on his back was like a drum, real taut. And they took a flagellum and it was a handle with long leather thongs on it and there were steel or lead balls at the end, tiny little lead balls. There was glass and bone along the leather thongs. And the soldier would arch back and as hard as he could throw it into Jesus' back. It would stick. And then he would pull back, and when he would pull back, he'd pull chunks of flesh. Some of the Jewish writers that have described this flogging say that most prisoners can't survive the 40 lashes or the 39 lashes. And that the nerves, the blood vessels, the muscles, even the bowels sometimes would be exposed because the flesh would be ripped off. So that you couldn't even recognize that it was flesh, and you could see the backbone even. Jesus was then led forth, and they put a robe around him. They took some thorns, and they stuck him on his head as a crown. Oh, you're the king, here's a scepter. They took him before Pilate. He was sentenced to death by the Jews and by Pilate. And then before they led him to be crucified, they took the robe off of his back, which was a torture in itself because by this time the blood had hardened with the serum and the blood and it's like ripping a scab off all over your back. So he was profusely bleeding. And they laid upon him the top part of the cross and they made him carry it. And they carried it through the city. He couldn't even carry it all the way to Calvary. They had to compel one of the other people watching, Simon of Cyrene, and say, "Carry it the rest of the way." And he carried it. They put him on a cross and they nailed nails in his wrists, in his carpal bones, so that he could be suspended. And they put two big spikes there and two spikes with his legs together at the base of his feet. They tied ropes around him and then they raised the cross up. And as they raised it up, they let the ropes loose so that the body was completely suspended upon the nails. At that point within Jesus' body, muscle spasm began to take over and he could hardly breathe. Fluid began to fill his lungs, and the only way that he could breathe because of the position with his arms stretched upward was to put all the weight on the nails in his feet and push up to get breath. At that point, and going through such an agony, it's almost impossible to speak. But Jesus found enough strength to say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, Jesus could have said a lot of things, like the thieves said, "If you're the Son of God, get us off this cross, and you too." But Jesus found it to say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And toward the end, a few hours later, he lifted up his head toward the Lord and he said, "Father, totelestai, it is finished. The work is completed. The work that you sent me to do is done now. Totelestai, it's finished." Paid in full, the word means. The word totelestai would be when you would come before a judge and you paid for your crime, he would stamp, "Paid in full." And so Jesus stamped upon everybody, "Paid in full. The price is paid." And Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. At that point, the Sabbath was coming on, and so they asked for the body of Jesus. It was taken down from the cross. And at that time, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two of the leaders of the Jews, got bandages about 6 inches to a foot in diameter, and they wrapped Jesus' body in it. And they put aloes and myrrh that formed a sort of a glue, sort of an embalming fluid, rapidly around Jesus from the armpits down to the ankles, and they put a napkin around his face. And they laid him in a tomb. At that point, the disciples had fled. They were scared. They didn't know what was happening. How could this happen? The king of the Jews that we had trusted in, he's dead. His mother was crushed. Everybody just left. And to them, their hopes were gone. Their hopes were dead. And 3 days later, Jesus blew their minds. Because it reads right here in John chapter 20 that they came to the tomb to see where he was. And they said, he ain't here. And so we read, it says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene when it was dark unto the sepulcher, and see the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Now, when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as we already said, that separates him from every other major world ruler, we also have to remember that Jesus over and over and over again told everybody that he was going to rise from the dead. His disciples were just sort of, you know, and Jesus said, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. They're going to take and they're going to crucify him, but on the third day he'll rise again from the dead. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it up. And he's told them over and over again, but you know, imagine the disciples, old Peter, you know, he didn't know what to think of. He didn't even hear him practically. And it's interesting that when we read the crucifixion, we have to realize that this is the pivotal point of Christianity. The central message of the early church was that Jesus rose from the dead. If we just had a person who claimed that he was the Messiah and claimed to give eternal life and just died, it'd be no big deal. If he didn't rise from the dead to conquer death and to prove it. And so that today, unlike every other major world religion, we can say Jesus, our founder, is still living today. And he'll never leave and he'll never forsake me. And we can rely on him personally. Real interesting. I want to read an excerpt from a Jewish writer, a historian. His name is Flavius Josephus. Now, Josephus wrote to please the Romans. He was not sympathetic toward Christians. And this is what he said. He said, now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Messiah. And when Pilate condemned him to the cross, upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who loved him from the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive on the third day, and the divine prophets have spoken of these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the race of Christians, so named from him, has not died out. And that's sort of amazing when you think that this is written by a Jew who didn't even like Christians. But Mary comes and she sees the stone gone. Now, when they would bury a person, and especially in Jesus' case, he was laid in a sepulcher, and sepulchers had stones in front of them. And the stones were not little stones. They were 1.5 to 2 ton stones that were rolled down into a furrow that would take several men to push back out again. And that, not only did they set a stone, but they set a Roman seal, which was clay packs, packs of clay that they would seal around the tomb. And then they would put a piece of wax in it, and the emperor would seal it with his ring. It was called the Imperial Roman Seal. If anybody broke the seal, it meant death. And then the Jews had guards out in front of the tomb, temple guards, from about 10 to 30 guards, not just one or two. And they took turns in 4-hour shifts. A few would sleep, the rest would guard. They would sleep, the rest would guard. Now, there are people today who claim that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and that the disciples stole his body and that they hid him somewhere, or that Jesus really never died and he was just in the tomb and it revived him. Or they say that, you know, the ladies, it was early in the morning and they were just, you know, ladies and they were excited and they went to the wrong tomb. Well, if they went to the wrong tomb, that means that Peter and John went to the wrong tomb. And the Jews went to the wrong tomb. And the angels went to the wrong tomb. So it doesn't hold water. Also, the idea that they would have stolen Jesus' body is kind of ridiculous. Here's the men who had the highest standard of moral teaching of anybody on earth. First of all, they couldn't roll the stone away and get past the guards. They'd break the seal and put him to death. But people say, well, then the Jews stole the body. Well, if the Jews stole the body, why then when the early church proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, didn't they just whip out the body and go, here it is. We have his body. He didn't rise from the dead. And every time that they talked about the resurrection, the Pharisees and the scribes could not withstand it. They had no evidence against them because they didn't know where it was either. In fact, they had to hire men to say that the body was stolen. And Jews even to this day believe that. But I think there's one greater proof of the resurrection than anything else, and that's the 12 disciples, the change in their lives after Jesus rose from the dead. The fact that they would all die and be martyred, proclaiming the resurrection. Now you think if this was a story and they all got together and goes, okay, look, let's say he rose from the dead, and this is how the story goes. Let's memorize it. Let's go over it. So when people ask you, say, well, this is what happened. Well, you'd think that under pressure and with a sword up to their neck, at least one of them would leak out the information. But these are men, these 12 disciples, and this is what they did in dying, proclaiming the resurrection. Simon Peter was crucified upside down. Matthew died by the sword. James beheaded. John exiled to Patmos. Philip crucified. James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned to death. Simon crucified. Thomas, a spear thrust through him. Bartholomew crucified. And Paul beheaded by Nero. All because they said Jesus Christ died and is risen from the dead, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, aside from just the proofs about the resurrection, as we read this story here today, let's look at the people involved. Let's look at Mary. Let's look at Peter and John, the rest of the disciples in the room. Look at Thomas. Because all of us this morning fit in one of these categories, one of these spiritual states. And the neat thing about Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead, related to everybody individually. Not everybody the same. He dealt with people differently. And that's the neat thing about the gospel. Every person that Jesus met in his lifetime, he dealt with differently. The adulteress who came to him and they said, Master, the law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? Jesus said, you that are without sin, you throw the first stone. Then he went over to the woman. He said, woman, where are your accusers? She goes, I don't have any. It's good. I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Dealt in complete forgiveness. Then we get to the lady at the well who was sort of smart and cocky to the Lord and says, oh, what are you doing messing around with Samaritans? You're a Jew. And so Jesus nailed her, goes, where's your husband? She goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, right on, you don't have a husband. You got five husbands and the one you're living with isn't your husband. And just sort of ripped off her facade and just blew her away. And the Lord deals with everybody differently. That's what's so neat. He deals with each of us differently. We all have our special intimate relationship with him. And the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early. And when it was yet dark, under the sepulchre, she saw that the stone was taken away. And the word there in Greek, taken away, is literally to be picked up and tossed away. The Lord took away the stone. Describing Mary, I would describe Mary as a lady who's devoted. You know, here she's coming. It's early in the morning, which means it was between 3 and 6 a.m. The light just came up, and she couldn't stand to be any more to be away from Jesus Christ or his body. And so she came very early when it was just dusk, coming up and trying to find the Lord's body and trying to find the Lord's tomb. Now, Mary was a woman who loved Jesus. I don't think there was ever a woman in the gospel that loved Jesus more than Mary, because Mary was a prostitute. And Jesus forgave Mary. And the Bible says, to whom much has been forgiven, the same loveth much. And Mary had a lot of love. And that's all she came with, was her love. All she knew is to love Jesus. She didn't have, in fact, she was so sort of blinded with her love that she didn't even think about the stone. How's she going to take the stone away? All she wanted to do is be around Jesus, and she was devoted to him. She had a tremendous amount of love for him. Now, it was the custom for the Jews to go to the tomb for 3 days after the person was dead, because the Jews believed that the spirit of the dead person hovered over the tomb for 3 days. And after the decaying process set in, that the spirit would leave. And so they would spend 3 days mourning and then they would leave. And so we see Mary coming early in the morning. And then notice what she does in verse 2. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, speaking of John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. So she's just freaking out at this point. You know what's happened? We went to the tomb and they took away his body and they ripped it off. We don't know what's happened to it. She was just in hysterics. And notice what happens. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple came unto the sepulchre, And so now we're getting to Peter and John. And so at verse 4 it says, they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, who's probably younger and better shape. You know, they're just racing toward the tomb. What happened to Jesus? They're just, nothing's going to stop them. And they came first to the sepulcher. And notice verse 5, and he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, but he did not go in. So John looks in, sees that the grave clothes are still there. And the word lying there is literally they were lying in their folds. In other words, they looked like a body was in there. They weren't just shredded out and thrown away, but they were looked just like a body is still lying in them. But nobody was there. And the napkin was laid by itself. It says verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, lying not with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then it says, verse 8, then went in also that other, then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and he believed. So John just looks outside first. Peter is so impetuous, you know, he has to go in. He's, get out of here, and goes inside the tomb. I got to check this out real close. Now, we always talk about Peter's weaknesses all the time. You know, Peter blew it. He denied the Lord. He stuck his foot in his mouth. He said the most stupid things. He was a weak person. But you know, Peter was the only one who even dared in Jesus' last moments of trial to even be around Jesus. The other disciples fled. Even though Peter denied them in the presence of his enemies, at least he was there. And you know, I love Peter because I can relate to Peter. Because Peter's a big dunce, just like you and I are. Peter means well. He's got a lot of love. He's got a lot of zeal, but he always blew it. And that's why I look at the gospel, wow, Peter's just my kind of guy. At this point, Peter was confused, but Peter, I believe, still loved Jesus Christ with all of his heart. And I think that Peter still had faith in Jesus Christ. I just think that Peter lost his courage. Before Jesus died, Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired that he can have you, that he could sift you like wheat. But Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you are restored, I want you to go back and strengthen all your brethren. And what does Peter go? Well, Lord, I'm not going to deny you. No way. Jesus says, well, okay, Peter, hang in there. But I don't think Peter ever did lose his faith. I think the Lord's prayer was answered. And I don't think that Peter's faith or love or devotion for the Lord ever failed. It was his courage. He just was trying to do it in the strength of his own flesh. And so Peter is sort of still in guilt. He's still in a guilt trip. He's still in bondage to that guilt. He's confused and he sees the grave clothes and he's wondering, wow, what could happen? And he still doesn't know. But then John goes in and he saw the grave clothes and it says he believed. Now up to this point, they've just observing things. They just saw what was happening. They saw the stone rolled away. They saw the empty grave. They walked in. They saw the linen clothes. But this word here that says John saw and believed is that he didn't just observe, but he saw or he comprehended and he understood what was happening and he believed in the Lord that he'd risen from the dead. And that will always be John's glory, that he was the very first to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then in verse 9 it says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away unto their own homes. Now, notice what their mistake was. For as yet they knew not the scripture that Jesus should rise from the dead. If they would have only known Psalm 16, if they would have only listened to Jesus Christ when he said, I'm going to rise from the dead, it would have been a bag of beans for them. Well, he's not there, of course. He said he was going to rise from the dead over and over again. The scripture declares it. But because they knew not the scripture, they didn't have any comfort. And I think of so many Christians that when they go through trials, because they don't know the scripture, the word of God, they don't know where to turn to grab and to lay hold of a promise. And they don't have any anchor. They're just going back and forth. They're sort of like Peter and John, confused. What's happening, you know, in and out. You know, there's different ways to see the same thing. They both saw the same thing, only one believed. Peter didn't believe. He's still confused. A lot of Christians can look at the same kind of a trial, the same kind of a situation, but see either bitterness in it or they can see the Lord in it. Just depends on the way you receive it. But they knew not the scripture. So they went back to their own home. And now verse 11, we get back to Mary again. Old devoted Mary. She's still hanging around. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus was lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why do you weep? And she said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and she knew not that it was Jesus. And this is interesting because Jesus appeared to a few people. He appeared to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee right in front of him. They didn't recognize who he was. Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus with two men, and they didn't recognize who it was. Which leads me to think that there were tremendous physical changes that Jesus underwent because of his trial and crucifixion. In Psalm 52, it says, as they ripped out chunks of his beard, and his face, his countenance, the way he looked, was so marred that he didn't even look like a man anymore. You know, when you rip chunks of people's beard out, if you have beards, you know what I mean. Your little kid comes up and nudges on a little bit, and you'll throw him through the window or something. It doesn't feel good. And I believe that Jesus went under such tremendous physical changes that they looked at him, he didn't even look the same. Even in his resurrected body, Jesus still bore the marks of his crucifixion and his suffering because he still had nail prints. Because he said, Thomas, reach forth your finger and stick them into my hands and into my side and into my feet. And don't doubt, but believe. And I think, though, as much as that might appall us, that I believe that that is the glory of Jesus Christ to bear the marks of buying us back forever. So that when we see Jesus in heaven, like it says in Revelation 5, we don't see the Lion of the tribe of Judah as much as we see the Lamb that had been slain before the foundations of the world. We see a Lamb that had been slain and marred. But it will be Jesus' pleasure and glory to bear those marks for eternity. Because you are a child of God. And if you're not a child of God, you're losing out on everything. And so, says that she didn't understand that it was Jesus. And then in verse 15 it says, Jesus said unto her, Woman, why do you weep? Whom do you seek? Now why did Jesus ask that? Jesus knew who she was seeking. Jesus knew why she was weeping. But Jesus said, Woman, why do you weep? Who do you want? He knew the answers. Why did he ask? I think that the Lord asked so that he was trying to draw out of this lady a complete faith and trust. He wanted her to outwardly confess what was going on. And I think the Lord puts us in situations to draw us out to a complete faith. Remember the rich young ruler? He said, good master. And Jesus stopped and goes, wait a minute, why do you call me good? You know that there's none good but God. Now Jesus was either saying he was no good, or Jesus was saying that he was God. And he was trying, in other words, he says, stop, wait a minute, you said I'm good, you must recognize something. Because there's none good but God. What are you saying, rich young ruler? And he's trying to draw him out to a complete faith in him. And so Jesus stops, he goes, Mary, who do you want? Who do you look for? And she says, supposing him to be a gardener, she said unto him, Sir, if you have borne him, if you've taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, can you imagine? Little feeble Mary says, tell you where I've laid him, and I'll take him away. Sure. How are you going to lift him, Mary? Jesus, they suppose, was about almost 200 pounds. He was a fairly large fellow. Tall, muscular. And the Bible says that they put 100 pounds of spices when they buried him. I'm going to lift 300 pounds and just take it home. First of all, how is she going to do it? Second of all, where is she going to take the body? Cruising down the street with the body. I'm going to take him away. But the thing is that Mary had such love and such devotion for Jesus Christ that those little things, those technicalities didn't matter. She had love and she'd conquer anything. And I admire that. You know, there has been stories of a mother that has been in an accident with her child and a car has rolled over her or something and the mother has supernatural strength to take that car off. It's been documented. It shows you what the love and the power of love can do. This Mary had so much love, she could do anything. She could evangelize the world for the Lord at this point. Because she loved him with all of her heart. While Peter and John were just sort of wandering around. And you know what's interesting to me? The very first person Jesus ever showed himself to publicly after his resurrection was a prostitute whom he had forgiven. Because she loved him with all of her heart. And that's exciting to me. I'll take him away. Notice what it says in verse 16. Jesus said unto her, Mary. Just that one word. And she recognizes he probably had a special Mary for, you know, there's about 3 or 4 Marys in the Gospels. He probably had a special intonation for each one. He said, "Oh, Mary." And she goes, "Oh, this is him." And she turned herself and she said, "Rabboni," which is to say master, literally my master, my Lord, not just our Lord, but became very personal with him. "You're my master. You're my Lord." And notice what it says. Verse 17, Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not." Literally, he's saying, "Don't cling unto me. Stop clinging unto me." I think that Mary put a death grip on Jesus. "I'm not going to let you go anymore. You got away once, but never again." And she just held on for dear life. And Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me. You know, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to, my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father." Again, very personal. "And to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut," literally they were locked, "and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." So the disciples were scared. The Jews hated Jesus, and the disciples knew it, and they thought, man, this is our turn next. They got an intimate, personal relationship, and yet all of a sudden, everything is like an idle tale to you. You can let it sift away. It sure is. Here's these men, the disciples didn't even believe. After having a close relationship with the Lord, that should be a warning to us. The Bible warns against those who leave their first love. It says in Revelation, "Because you have left your first love, I will remove the candlestick from you." It is always dangerous to have your relationship with the Lord a past tense experience. "Oh, one time I went to a church service and I felt so good. Or the Lord really worked in my life." Neat. What are you doing about it today? Is the Lord still doing that? Is it on a constant basis, or do you have to just refer past tense? "Oh, you know, I mean, the Lord really filled me once I was filled with the Spirit." Are you walking with the Lord? Well, you know, sort of. The Lord wants your relationship to be living and vital. And the word in Revelation, it says, "You've left your first love," is literally the love of a spousal. A marriage kind of a love. And that's the relationship that the Lord wants you to have with him, is a love relationship. You know, I love to see people dating. You know, he holds her hand and she dresses up for him and he opens the car door for her. Wait about 10 years down the line, her hair's way down, you know, and he wouldn't open any door except he'd slam it on her again or something. It's sort of sad to see that espousal, dating, love relationship sort of fade away. It should grow, it should increase in a marriage. And so many times with the Lord, Christians are so excited for the first few weeks, and then they hang around Christians who are professional and stale and stagnant. And the older Christians go like this, "Oh, he's so excited, he must be a new Christian." Well, it shouldn't be that way. He's so excited, he must be with the Lord for a long time. But we go, "Well, give him a couple weeks, he'll calm down. He'll be as stale as I am." And we know that's true. And the Lord doesn't want that in our relationship. He wants a vibrant, living, loving kind of a relationship. And it was just idle tales to them. He said, Jesus stood in their midst anyway. And he said, "Shalom, peace be unto you." And when he had said so, he showed unto to them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive you the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now notice this, now we come to Thomas. But Thomas, there's always got to be a guy who's but somebody. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see the hands of the print nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into the side, I'm not going to believe." The old Missouri philosophy, you know, unless I see it, I won't believe it. Now, we always again get down on Thomas. You know, there's a bit of Thomas in every one of us this morning. You know what, though? Thomas was an honest man. And I respect Thomas. Thomas was an honest person. If he didn't believe something, he wouldn't just tell people he believed. "I confess it. I know I believe it. I confess." He wouldn't do that. If he didn't believe it, he wouldn't say he believed it. Because if he was going to believe it, he wanted to believe it from his heart all the way. Thomas was a man of the intellect. He was a man of reason. Well, let's reason this thing out. I don't believe it. It's not reasonable to me. A man of intellect. Now, Thomas, though, also loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas was sort of a pessimist, but he expected the cross. He was expected that Jesus would die. In fact, when they called Jesus to go back to Bethlehem because of Lazarus dying, and the disciples go, "No, Jesus, you can't go back there because they're gonna knock you off." Thomas goes, "Oh, let's go with him that we can die with him." And he expected the cross. But I believe Thomas did love the Lord. He loved him at least enough to die with him, he said. But Thomas made one mistake, and see if you can relate to this. At a time of crisis, at a time when he needed people, he withdrew himself from fellowship. Because when Jesus came the first time, Thomas wasn't around. And so many times when we go through trials or crises, bad times in our life, what's our first instinct? Separate ourselves from everybody else and just go through it alone. Nobody loves me. And that's the very time when we need to seek fellowship and get in fellowship with other Christians. And, you know, derive from them what the Lord has given them. But Thomas isolated himself. But Jesus came unto him and made and helped Thomas to believe. And so it says, after 8 days again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, and the doors being shut or locked, he stood in their midst, and he said, "Shalom, peace be unto you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Wow. You know what's so beautiful about this? Is that Jesus didn't say, "Thomas, man, you're an idiot. What a jerk. You don't even believe me." He never chided Thomas. He just came into the room and he approached Thomas in love so that Thomas would believe him. And that's a neat thing. Jesus deals with us individually. Everything that they lacked, Jesus came and restored everything. Mary was despondent. Jesus brought her up. Peter and John were confused. Jesus made them realize. Thomas doubted. Jesus helped him to believe. And wherever they were at, Jesus met them at their own level. At their own level, he met them. So Thomas, later on, he believed. Now, ending up here, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 24. There's two other people that we forgot. The Gospel of Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we have two men walking from Emmaus to Jerusalem. And the Lord kind of comes up incognito, and he talks with them. And something happens here in their lives that I pray this morning happens in everybody's life here. I would say that our knowledge of Jesus Christ is more spacious, more in volume than it ever has been before. There are more Christian bookstores and commentaries and books written on the Bible than ever before in human history. We're lucky. But I would say that there's probably no time when the fervor and the fire and the zeal for Jesus Christ was at its low ebb. Now, I mean, there's a difference between getting emotional after the Lord and emotionalism. You know, sometimes the Lord does something in your life and you have to respond with emotion. You know, it's just an emotional kind of a thing. And there's nothing wrong with being emotional for the Lord and praising the Lord with your emotion. But the thing I don't think the Lord likes is fake emotion or emotionalism. It's like this. If I went to a Dodger baseball game and the guy hit a home run, the whole crowd would go nuts. You'd see me jumping up and down, going hysterical. If I went there the next day when there was nobody in the stands, no game, nothing whatsoever, and I stood in the stands just jumping up and down and raging for no reason, that's emotionalism. That's fake. It's like painted fire. You can't get warm from it. It's neat to say, "Praise the Lord," and really, when it's from your heart. But when it's not from your heart, it's fake. It's emotionalism. And these, the Lord did something in their lives. And let's go on. Let's read it here real quick. Luke chapter 24, verse 13, it says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all the things which had happened." There was a lot to talk about. A lot had happened in those days, and they had a lot on their minds. And so they were talking, and it says in verse 14, "As they talked together of all these things which had happened, And it came to pass while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Again, here comes Jesus meeting them on their own level. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, well, what manner of communication are these? And what you have one to another as you walk, and why are you sad? You know, he knew what was going on, but he asked him a question. And the one came up to him and he goes, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? And haven't you known the things which have come to pass in these days? What's wrong? Didn't you hear about what had happened about Jesus? And notice what Jesus says. He plays it real cool. Verse 19. And he said unto them, what things? What are you guys talking about? He wanted to hear it from them. And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we have trusted, or we hoped, that it had been him which should redeem Israel. And besides all this, to this day, today is the third day since these things were done. First of all, notice that they were walking. Jesus came up to them and they didn't recognize him. How often in our lives, we're walking along and the Lord's with us and we don't recognize God in a situation. Even when Jesus said, I'll never leave or forsake us. We don't recognize that it's him. All we see is the problem. Never see God's solution. But he says, what things? And notice their attitude. Notice their assessment of Jesus Christ. It says, he was a prophet, da 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 da. In verse 21, it says, we trusted, we hoped, past tense, that it had been him. They didn't say, hey, we hope, we trust, we believe that it's him. We hoped, past tense. In other words, hey, when that tomb closed and when Jesus died, our hopes died too. Yeah, we trusted in him. In other words, they were saying, look, he meant well. He did all that he could. We believed, past tense, in him. But that belief is still no longer there. And that's the very reason Jesus approaches them, to rekindle that hope. Now, let's notice how Jesus deals with them. Verse 23, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found that it was even as the woman had said, but him they saw not. In verse 25, and he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures concerning himself. And that's one Bible study I would have loved to be in on. And it's sort of a bummer that it's not recorded in the scripture. Jesus reaching through the Old Testament and saying how all the things in the Old Testament applied to him. Wow, far out. And they drew nigh into the village, where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, that he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Notice what they said. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us along the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, this is an amazing thing here. Jesus came at their own level to stir up their hearts. And what did he use to stir up their hearts? The scripture. The word of God. Something that they were all very familiar with. They were Jewish. They knew the scriptures, the Old Testament, inside and out. That was their upbringing. But yet, Jesus came along and they saw something there that they'd never seen before. And God took something that was old and something that they were used to and they were familiar with and smashed it to their heart and made something new out of it. And I think that's neat. Because a lot of time as Christians, we lose our first love. We lose our fervor. Our relationship is in the past tense. And we can get into the scripture. We go to the Word of God and we read a scripture and go, man, I've read this 30 times before, but it never spoke to me like that. And then it just speaks to you and you go, oh, wow. That's the Lord revealing something to your heart. And so God took, the Lord took, and gave them heartburn. Spiritual heartburn. It says, didn't our hearts burn within us as we listened to him expound the scriptures? Isn't it interesting that the first Bible study Jesus ever gave after his resurrection was a prophetic Bible study? spoke to them all the things in prophecy concerning himself, that he fulfilled them. And their hearts burned within us. And the Lord took something familiar and gave it to them. It was the thrill of a new discovery. You know, a lot of people say, oh, we need new visions. We need new revelations. No, we don't. All we need to do is apply the old ones that we've grown up with, that we've learned as Christians, and let them burn in our hearts. And let them become fresh all over again. You know, I've heard people say, yeah, well, the Lord just doesn't speak like he used to speak. Yes, he does. I think that we don't listen like they used to listen. I think we're too busy putting things in our ears and in our eyes and doing things that we don't sit down enough to get into the Word and say, okay, man, Lord, speak to me. Burn your Word in my heart. I know I've gone over it before, but let it just burn. And wherever you are this morning, if you're a Martha or if you're a Mary, if you're a Peter, if you're a John, if you're a Thomas, but I think most of us fit in this category of the two-man walking, doing our own thing, living the Christian life. And the Lord will take those old things and make them fresh to you. And I pray that the Lord will do that this morning. Wherever you are this morning, God will meet you on your level. And I thank him for it.